to Philippians chapter 2. And I'll tell you, I love it when Caleb, Johnny, and Abby, my three kids, again, 14, if you haven't heard about them, which if you've been coming to this church for any amount of time, you have, because I talk about them all the time. 14, 11, and 7. I love it when they get along. How many parents love it when your kids get along? You think, oh, wow, the universe is in order. They're getting along. Everything's good. No, my kids actually usually get along pretty well. When they were younger, we had to teach them how to share their toys, right? Because they'd want to keep their toy for themselves. We have to tell them how to share their toys. Now that they're a little older, it's no longer toys they have to share. Now it's like the Wii U, you know, that they've got to learn how to share the games and things like that. I am pleased when my kids get along, and I think God is pleased when we get along, right? Will you share your Xbox with me? Okay, we'll get along and share our toys together. How many of you even know what an Xbox is? You're just, okay. Okay, we're not that out of touch. That's great. But I'm pleased when they get along, but I'm thrilled when they figure out how to do something together, how to partner together. So it's great when they get along, when they're not fighting. I love that. That's wonderful. But I'm really excited when they figure out how to do something together that actually gets something done. I love it when they come together and they decide to make a movie, you know, using a video camera and the computer and the editing software and everything, and they figure it out on their own. I don't care how great the movie is or how bad the movie is. I love that they're putting something together. You know what I'm talking about? I love it when they partner to do a chore together. This week I came home and Abby had been asking for weeks and weeks and weeks. She wanted to have a fresh orange juice stand in our front yard. And because we have an orange tree in the backyard, praise Jesus, we have an orange tree in the backyard. And we got a little juicer and so she wanted to pick the oranges and do a little stand. And so her brother helped her pick the oranges and they made the juice and they made the signs. And her big brother helped her get all the table out there and they set it up and she was sitting on the front yard selling fresh squeezed orange juice for a dollar. And I went to go buy some orange juice, and I only had $5 bills. So I'm like, well, here, you get a big tip, all right? That's great. And so, you know, after hours of sitting in the front yard, she made a grand total of $8, including my five. But the point wasn't how much money she made. I wasn't like, well, that isn't very good. You got to, you know, get a little more entrepreneurial there. Did you pass out flyers in the neighborhood? I was so thrilled, not only that she would do this, but that her brothers would help her out. And without, you know, being forced into it, made to do it, the kids were just saying, hey, yeah, we'll help out. We'll be together on this thing. And I'm telling you, I believe that God wants more than just us getting along. He wants us to partner with each other for a purpose. He wants us to partner. And it's great if we get along, love each other, smile at each other at church, shake each other's hands. But he's looking for even more than that. He's looking for a partnership that leads to a purpose. And today we're in Philippians 2, and originally in my plan, because I plan out a sermon series ahead of time and make sure it's going to hit, you know, the days it needs to hit, and this one particularly because it gets us to Easter, and Easter is going to be a transition. But I was supposed to do Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and as I started studying and praying through this passage, I realized there is no way I can do Philippians 2, 1 through 11. And so at some point in this sermon, I'm just going to put a comma in it, and we're going to get back to it next week. Is that okay with y'all? All right, we're not going to finish it, which, by the way, this is when church gets fun, when you're not quite sure how your plans are going to work out and God sort of says, okay, I'm going to do something else here. And then you say, all right, I don't know how we're going to get to Easter with this, but Lord, you're in charge. Anybody would rather have the Lord in charge than Tim Clark in charge? Anybody? Yeah, that was really strong and I'm really glad it was, but my wife says it that strongly too, I'm telling you. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. We're going to read to verse 4. It says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love and being one in spirit and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Lord, this is such a deep passage in what's going to come next week too. This is such a deep, deep, transformative passage. And we want to be a people whose hearts are attuned to your voice, who are open to the shaping of your spirit. Lord, as you challenge us today, we pray that you would change us and you would make us more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it starts this way. Therefore. What's it there for? Whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you can ask yourself, why is it there for? What is it there for? What came before the therefore? Because it's a phrase, it's a word that connects two thoughts. So last week, if you were here, you recognize, you remember that what we talked about was facing our difficulties with an eternal perspective, and that we work together as a team to express lives worthy of a gospel. And because we do that, and regardless of our circumstances, even if it's the worst, we're facing something really, really difficult, we're in this thing together. That we're in it together, that you're not alone, that you're walking with brothers and sisters, that other people are walking with you as you face trials and persecutions. And because of that, we can rejoice. Can you say that word with me? Rejoice? Rejoice. Rejoice. We can rejoice. Now, some of you said that word rejoice with a big frown on your face. Rejoice. Turn to somebody next to you and just, you know, see if you can smile and say, hey, rejoice, at least with a, you know, a happy face. Rejoice. Rejoice. Today we find that we have to be on guard. Today, the therefore. So because we can go through trials together, because we can stand firm in one spirit for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we go through difficult things, but we go through them together because God gets us through those things, we find that we also have to be on guard against selfishness. Selfishness is something that leads to both disunity. It leads to disunity in the body, and it steals our joy. Can I say that again? Selfishness, it leads to disunity in the body, and it steals our joy. If you are facing a situation where you're really wondering where the joy of the Lord has gone in your life, one of the things you can look at, not the only thing, but one of the things we need to look at is there a selfishness that's happening? And we're going to talk about that today. But selfishness is a tough thing to talk about in our culture. It's hard to talk about selfishness because not only is human nature self-focused, I mean, all of human history has been about people going after things on their own, for themselves. Me, look out for me, look out for number one. But in history, in some points of history, you know, it was at least a public understanding that, hey, you know what, you don't be selfish. Selfishness is a bad thing. You should serve other people. We should not walk in selfishness. But the culture I grew up in actually encouraged selfishness. You know what I'm talking about? I grew up being taught, look out for number one. Make sure that you're putting yourself first. Make sure that you take care of yourself first. And then you can think about other people. I was actually taught that in my culture, in school. The way that, not in our home, certainly, but the way I was raised in our culture. Look out for number one. The selfishness culture has reached its apex in a thing called selfies. Anybody know what a selfie is? Okay. I was at Disneyland. With my family. We had passes. The church graciously, when we came to pastor the church, with a gift they gave us because our kids love Disneyland. They gave us passes, and so we've used them really well this year, but they've run out. So right before they ran out, we went to Disneyland and we hung out, and I'm walking around watching all of these people with long sticks and their camera like on the end of the stick and stopped and holding the stick up and smiling and pushing a button. I'm like, what is that? And what I realized was the hottest selling Christmas gift this year was called a selfie stick. And I can think of a lot of things to do with a stick to beat the self out of somebody, but I'm not going to talk about that in church. A selfie stick. So you put the iPhone or your camera on the end of it, and it's got Bluetooth, and you can push a button, and it makes sure it takes a really nice picture of you and your friends. And it's this culture that says, look at me. Look at me. I'm important. I want to make sure I get the picture. I mean, I remember, you know, now I'm going to sound like an old guy because I'm complaining about the new culture, right? But I remember, you know, you had to give your camera or your, before a camera, or before a phone, a camera to somebody else. Hey, could you take a picture of us? There was like built in some kind of commonality and community. But now you don't ask anybody else. You just hold up your own camera and take a picture. It was actually the last time I ever did that. I was in Central Park in New York, And I was with some friends, my wife and two of our best friends, and we were in Central Park together, and we were trying to get a picture, and a guy was running by, and he's like, hey, do you want help? Oh, yeah, would you take a picture for us? That'd be great. So I handed him my camera, and he took it and ran. No kidding. And then he stopped, and he turned around and goes, ha, I got you, didn't I? New York. That's why I like L.A., okay. We may be shallow, but we're nice, okay. Selfie culture. True joy is found in our being united with Christ and with other Christians. It's not in just looking after ourselves. It's actually in being united with Christ. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Because joy is a major theme in the book of Philippians. This short book with four chapters, Paul talks about joy 16 different times. Paul is full of joy, even though he's facing astronomically difficult situations. He's facing really, really tough times, and yet he's full of joy in his overwhelming circumstance. Just in chapter 1 that we've just gone through, Philippians 1:4, he says, I pray with joy. Philippians 1:18, he says, I rejoice. And Philippians 1:19, he goes, I'm going to continue to rejoice. Talking about him being in prison. And Philippians 1:25, he says, I've got joy in the faith. And then he says, now make my joy complete, which means fill my cup to overflowing with joy. You see, the joy was already there in Paul's life, just like it's in our life if we have Jesus. But this word, make my joy complete, is actually the word for overflowing cup. So here's the joy that we have. Okay, it's a nice kind of full, two-thirds full cup that we've got in Jesus. When we're committed to Jesus, when we're united with Christ, he says, hey, would you make my joy complete? Would you activate my joy? Would you overflow it? And when you're activating your joy, it's going to fill up, 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 and it's going to overflow. Right? That's okay. It's just water. That's what we tell our kids. It's just water. It'll dry out. Okay. Overflow. How many of you want overflowing joy in your life? Right? You don't want just stuck, just kind of in there. You want it to overflow in your life. That's the point here. We're going to fill up our cup. I don't know about you, but that's what I want. Even when you want overflowing joy, maybe especially when your circumstances aren't optimal, right? Do you want to know how to do that? How to not have joy when everything's going good. Yay, good life, everything's great, but when things aren't going so good, how can you actually have not false joy? A few minutes ago, I'd said, put a smile on your face and say, I rejoice. Some of you bristled against that because you're like, I'll just fake it out. I'm not here to be fake in church. I don't want to put on a fake smile. I'm not talking about a fake smile. Maybe there was a fake smile a few minutes ago, and I apologize for making you do that. I'm talking about true, real joy that comes from within and overflows out of your life, not just something you slap on the outside. So we're going to get to how we activate that joy in a minute, but first, we're going to see why we should have the joy through a series of rhetorical statements. A rhetorical question would be a question that you ask, but you don't really need to ask because everybody knows the answer, right? So you ask a question like, let's see. When I was growing up, we would say something like, is the Pope Catholic? Right? He is, right? The Pope is Catholic? I certainly hope so. We got a problem if he's not. Is water wet? Is water wet? Is fire hot? Are rocks hard? Okay, rhetorical questions. And we see in a series of rhetorical statements, these statements that are made that nobody is going to argue with in the church, we see why we should have the joy of the Lord in our lives. First, Paul writes, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. Do you have any encouragement from being united with Christ? Yeah? It's a rhetorical question, right? Yeah, you don't have to say, well, I don't know, I'm not sure. Yeah, of course you do. You and I have encouragement from being united with Christ, and this is where it all starts, is being united with Christ. Last week after service, Vip Bola, who's on our church council, he came up to me and he was listening, and he had some notes that he had taken on his iPhone, and he just shared something with me that I thought was so profound. I wanted to share it with you this week. As he's listening to me talking about coming to the cross and looking at our symbol in the back, united, he's looking at the letters united and realizing that the cross and the letter I are right next to each other. That I come to the cross to allow my life to be positioned in a right relationship with Christ, and that there's no way that we as a church can be united unless each of us is coming to the cross and positioning ourselves in a place where at the cross we find salvation and acceptance and forgiveness and freedom and answers to our questions. We find that at the cross. We don't go to each other for that first. We come to the cross first, and then when we come to the cross and find those things from the Lord, now we have the power and the ability to be united with one another. But first, we have to be united with Jesus. Because that, the cross, is what gives us the power to be united with each other. We're not just a nice social club full of humans that say, hey, let's be nice to each other. No, we're a church that recognizes we don't have the power to be nice to each other, except that Jesus would call us to something even deeper than that. Not just getting along, but partnership for his purposes. Right? So, I come to the cross to be united with Jesus. But if I don't come to the cross to be united with Jesus, if I get the order wrong, if I switch the I and the cross, the word becomes now untied. Untied. And none of us want to live our lives untied from Jesus, because you cannot be united as a church unless we're tied to Christ. Isn't that good? I should let Vip preach a sermon. That was good stuff. He goes on to say, if you have any comfort from God's love, do you have any comfort from God's love? The Father's love comforts us. 1 John 3:1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. You and I are children of God. Is that fantastic? Is that awesome? Behold what manner of love. Remember the song, some of you? You remember the song? I was a little kid, but I remember the song. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Come on, if you know it, sing it. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we shall be called the sons of God. That we shall be called the sons of God. I just do that every once in a while because, you know, these are good old songs. They're the kind of songs that pop into your head when you're driving and you just start singing and singing scripture. It was old scripture. It was the King James Version. But listen, I'm telling you, it is such a wonderful thing and a comforting thing that the Father loves us so, so, so deeply that we are called children of God. And that's a comforting thing because God's not a father like human fathers. As good as your father was, he messed up. As good as I want to be with my kids, I mess up. We have a Father who never messes up, who is a perfect Father, and he loves us perfectly. He goes on to say, if you have any common sharing or fellowship in the Spirit, this word koinonia is partners with God. It's partners with others. It's through the life of the Holy Spirit living in us, we're able to partner with both God and with other people. Now, don't miss the fact that these three questions about encouragement from Christ, comfort from God's love, the Father's love, and sharing in the Spirit is a Trinitarian formula. In the Son, in the Father's love, and in the Spirit's partnership. And our friend Joy Dawson this last Wednesday night shared with us that it's not just unity we're after, it's Trinity unity that we're after. Say that with me, Trinity unity. Let's say it again, Trinity unity. It's the deep, unconditional love that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have for one another. We're actually called to walk in that kind of love with each other. I mean, that'll blow you away. And if you think to yourself, Tim, that's going too far, I couldn't possibly have that kind of love, that's the point. You couldn't. I couldn't. I mean, we can love each other without Jesus. I think there's a human capacity to love. But that kind of love is actually completely outside of our own capacity. It only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit changing us and causing us to be able to do that. Trinity, unity. We have to love that way. If we're going to be an effective church, that's how we're called to love each other. He goes on to say, if you've experienced any tenderness or compassion from the Lord. And I dare to say that every human being has experienced tenderness and compassion before the Lord, but many people don't know that they have. They don't know how the Lord has intervened in their lives, how the Lord has reached out to somehow comfort them in times that comfort was needed. But if we're in Christ, we live constantly in the realization of the tenderness and the compassion that God has, that His mercies are new every morning. That we wake up and we're in Christ and we say, Lord, thank you for your tenderness. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. We have the ability to understand how much He loves us. And these questions about these rhetorical statements about being encouraged with, united with Christ and comforting God's love and common sharing in the Spirit and tenderness and compassion, these are the me and God part of the story. When I'm united with Christ, encouragement and comfort that His love brings me, and partnership with the Spirit, and God's tenderness and compassion, all of those things are available to me when I'm united with Christ. And so often, that's where the story stops, because it's so fantastic to have these things, and they give us such a great reason for joy. And we say, Lord, thank you for loving me, and your compassion, and your mercies, and your fellowship. Thank you for letting me be united with you. And we come to Jesus and we say, thank you, Lord, for all of that. Thank you that you and I have a good relationship. Thank you that sin has been taken away because of your death on the cross. So now you and I have an eternal relationship together. We're so grateful for that. Is anybody grateful for that? I'm so grateful for that. But it's not where it stops. Because when God calls us to relationship with Him, He also calls us relationship with each other. See, having a reason for the joy that Jesus gives, that God has reached out, that the Holy Spirit tracks us into, that's the reason for joy. But the activation of the overflow of the joy is something completely different. I have a reason for the joy. God's put the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. We won't sing that one. Okay. Where? But He's put the joy in my heart. But now that joy has to overflow. And the overflow of the joy, the activation of the joy, isn't just about us and Him. It's about how we live together. Listen, my joy would be lacking if my kids loved me individually, if each of them loved me with all of their heart, if they absolutely just thought the world of me, if they were obedient to me, if they were, if we had an intimate, strong, great dad-son, dad-daughter relationship. That would be really great, but if they loved me individually, but they hated each other, how pleased do you think I would be? How much joy do you think I would walk in? I wouldn't walk in joy at all. I would love the fact that they loved me, but there would be something as a father that would say, no, but I want you to love one another. And God's calling us to not just love Him, but to love one another. Because our goal, my goal in my family, is a healthy and a connected and a loving and an effective family. It's God's goal for us as a church. So how does joy get completed? How do we walk out practically what God has already graciously provided for us? Well, first of all, let's go back to verse 2 of Philippians 2. It says, then make my joy complete. Paul's saying, hey, listen, I love the fact that you're connected with Jesus as a spiritual father to this church. That's wonderful, but make my joy complete. Activate, overflow my joy, Paul says, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of the one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. He starts out by saying being like-minded. Later, he talks about being of one mind. We're not talking about thinking alike about every single issue. Do you know that it would be impossible to get a church of this size to think alike on every single issue? If you think of an issue that you have an opinion about, my guess is if there are two people sitting next to you, that represents about five different opinions, okay? It's not something we're asking for people to think alike, but it's setting our minds on the same person. When it says being like-minded, it's not saying we've got to be in uniformity, but in unity. And unity is about your focus, and our focus is Jesus. And when Jesus is our focus, we can have an amazing amount of diversity and preferences and styles and opinions and backgrounds and ethnicity and all kinds of things. Christian unity is never based on the externals. It's never based on who's preaching. Thank God. It's never based on who's leading worship. Worship was great this morning. But I mean, my heart was so moved. It was touched. It was changed in worship. But sometimes Christian unity is based on, well, who's leading worship this morning? I don't think I'm going to go to church if such and such is leading worship. Well, are we using guitars or the organ this morning? I don't know if I want to be a part of one or the other. That's not Christian unity. It's not based on style. It's not based on who's leading worship. It's not based on our programs. Well, if you don't have A, B, and C program, then, you know, you just can't get along with that. No, Christian unity is greater than that. It's not based on the demographic, how much people make, what people look like, where they come from. It's not based on the color of the carpet or how many swirly things are in the carpet. It's not based on what Bible translation we used. Christian unity, having the same mind, is so much more than that. It's so much deeper than that. It's based on whether we as a church have a focus on Jesus Christ. Amen. The rest of it, it could be, some of it could be important. I'm not saying none of those things are important. But I'm telling you, sometimes we need to get over that stuff. Christian unity, having the same mind, is much more than that. I saw a cartoon not too long ago, and there's a young guy in a church, and it looks like he just got saved. And he had really spiky hair, and he had big earrings in one ear and a big hole in the other one, and tats all up and down his arms. And he was wearing, you know, ripped up clothes, and, you know, kind of looked punkish. I don't know what he looked like. I don't know what the kids are saying these days. But anyway, he looked like that. And then the pastor said to him as he came up and he was giving his life to the Lord, it looked like, I'm not sure how I know that, but it just seemed like he was responding to some kind of ministry. The pastor said, "Son, this means now you're going to have to dress more normally." But the pastor was wearing a big robe and a 2-foot-tall hat with a cross on it and had a staff. And I looked at that and I laughed because I thought, well, who's dressed more normally? What's normal? We don't force people into uniformity. It's to think or look or talk or act exactly like me. Boring. Boring. Listen, let me tell you a secret. I'm one of the most boring people in this church, okay? So I don't want you to look like me, talk like me, act like me. I want you to look like Jesus, talk like Jesus, act like Jesus. That's what I want for us. And that doesn't, you know, thank God we don't have a picture of Jesus. We'd all try to look like him. And then we'd all look like hipsters probably. The beard and the, you know, they're getting pretty close. It's not about the physical outward stuff. When we talk about church unity, we mean the unity of purpose. We mean focus on obedience to Jesus that gives us a common bond together. We mean moving in the same direction toward his call. And when that happens, we don't have time to argue about unimportant things. When we're getting after what Jesus wants, let me tell you, we don't have time to argue about things that don't matter. He goes on to say, be loving. Having the same love. The same love both as Jesus has for us, we're going to find out next week. The kind of love that Jesus had for us, we're called to have that kind of love, but also the same love to each other. It's mutual love and submission. It may not be in your power to agree with someone, but it is in your power, with God's help, to really love them. Right? Yes. Maybe it's not in your, maybe you just don't see eye to eye, you don't agree. By the way, that's not a sign of disunity, it just means it's a disagreement. Unity means I love you anyway. Unity means we're looking at Jesus and going after him anyway together. You may not agree with everybody, but you can love everybody in the church. We're called to forgive one another as Christ forgave us. How did Christ forgive us? Unconditionally? Oh, and by the way, how did he actually appropriate it? He died on a cross for me. He laid his life down for me, and I'm called to forgive each other as Christ forgave us. That just blows my mind. How does that work? Love other people as we would want to be loved. The first rule. There aren't a lot of rules, right? We're not a rules-based religion. We're a Jesus-based religion. But he gave us a couple of things. And he said, hey, by the way, probably the most important thing in this whole book, the Bible, is love other people just like you would want to be loved. We're called to love each other deeply. And if I can't extend love, my own soul starts to shrivel and I lose my joy and I start to make other people lose their joy. And God forbid that we would be a loveless church. We got to learn to love each other. I don't know how to do that. I know that it's complicated. I know that, you know, Karen in the front row may not know the person sitting right in the back row. But there's got to be a way for us to continue to walk toward love and caring for each other. Yeah? Okay. And he goes on to say, be one in spirit. The actual word is one accord. Be in one accord. It's the idea of being in harmony or in tune. It's versus out of tune. It's if you're playing a chord on the guitar, if you've got one string that's out of tune, it drives you up the wall. Or at least it does me because I'm a guitar player. And you're going to have to work at getting that string in tune because the whole chord doesn't work. Or if you have an orchestra and everybody's playing together, but there's one instrument that's off tune and off pace, then you can hear it and know it, and it'll drive the conductor up the wall. We're all called to, with as different strings, as different instruments that make different sounds and that are played differently, we're called to be in one accord together, in tune with each other. That's what he's saying. Make sure you walk together in tune, and that even though you're different, you harmonize and sound good together. Be selfless, he goes on to say. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Famous writer and philosopher Gore Vidal said this: it's not enough to succeed. Others must fail. And whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies. Now, we all can point a finger of judgment at Mr. Vidal, but he's probably speaking more truth than we would want to recognize. That when somebody else succeeds, there's a little something of our human nature that goes, ugh, I wish I would have been able to get that. I wish I would have been able to have that. I wish I could have that kind of salary. I wish I could have that kind of car. I wish I could have that kind of job. I wish I could have that kind of wife. I do have that kind of wife, so I'm okay. I wish I could have that kind of family. I wish, and it's all about me, and we don't actually want to support others. Selfish ambition is the human problem. It's the human problem. It's about me first. It's about, hey, I'm more important. In the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, essentially it was them saying, we are more important than God. We think we know better. We'll be our own gods. Thank you very much. And thousands of years later, we're still dealing with the same issue. We want to be our own God. That is the human condition. I'm the most important. And not only am I most important over God, I'm most important above everybody else. Vain conceit is self-importance. And both selfish ambition and vain conceit are qualities that mess an individual up, but also messes up a church. When we come to church with selfish ambition, I'm going to climb to the top. I want what's best for me. And vain conceit, I'm the most important. James 3:16 says that wherever you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. So anytime there's envy, we're envying each other, or we're being selfish, we find disorder. And in the church, it's true too. So how do we counter that? How do we counter that? It's human nature. First of all, we allow the Lord to come and start changing our human nature to be his nature. And the way that that happens, the way we enter into a relationship with the Lord, the way that we counter that in our flesh nature with each other is to be humble. Be humble. He says, in humility, value others above yourself. And he's not saying that they have more value than you, but that you see yourself as a servant lifting other people up above you. Do you know that nobody in this room is more valuable than you are? Do you know that? Maybe you don't know that. Do you know that there's nobody more valuable? Sometimes I don't like being up above you. I know you all have to see me, especially in the back, but often when I come in here and pray, I think, can I just stand on the floor? Because I'm not more valuable than anybody in this room just because I stand up here and talk for 40 minutes. It's the gift God's given me. It's the calling he's put on me. But every person in every seat in this room has as much value to God as anybody else. Do you know that? So we're not saying, oh yeah, there's more and less valuable people here. Here's what the Bible's saying. Treat other people as if you're their servant. Treat them as if somehow they're more important. Lift them up and then let them lift you up. Humility. Romans 12 says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Sober judgment is to apply God's proper perspective to our lives. Not thinking too low of yourself. Some of you have that problem. You think you are not worthy before God. God loves you as much as he's ever loved anybody.
Amen.
Hear that this morning. If you think God doesn't love you or you're not valuable, you are immensely valuable. You're so valuable that Jesus died on the cross for you. That he loves you so much and wants to spend eternity with you. We don't think too low of ourselves, but neither do we think too high of ourselves, because God loves your neighbor just as much as he loves you. So if you think you're more important or more loved than your neighbor, you need to come down a notch. If you think you're less important or less loved than your neighbor, you need to come up a notch. We have to love one another and be called to everybody else's highest good. It goes on in verse 4. It says, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. Wait a minute. Now, listen, that's hard. In our culture, that's hard. The Bible is actually saying, don't look only to your own interests, but you've got to look to the interest of others. But if I'm not looking out for my own interest, who will look out for number one? Right? If I'm not looking out for myself, who's going to look out for me? Well, in perfect Christian unity, others are going to be looking out for you.
Amen.
You know what I love to tell married couples? I love to tell married couples before they get married. So if you're married, I want you to listen really good, because I didn't get a chance to tell you before you got married. I say this, the world talks about marriage as a 50-50 proposition. If you, the husband gives 50% and the wife gives 50%, then you kind of meet right in the middle and everybody's good and you have a happy marriage. That's what the world says. The world's wrong. Christian marriage is 100% proposition. It means that regardless of what the other person gives, you give 100%. And regardless of what the opposite one gives, you give 100%. And you pass each other up in outgiving one another. That's mind-blowing, because that's so much different than the world talks. Now let me tell you, it's not just limited to marriage, but in the church. It's not 50-50. I'll come halfway if you come halfway, but I'm not going a step farther. Jesus says, blow those barriers away. You go 100%, even if the other person isn't, because that's how Jesus treated me and you. Our job is to love others, and when we love them and they love us, it works out. And by the way, if other people, you love them 100% and they don't love you, and you think, wait, who's going to support me? God will. God will. He'll take care of you. If you do what he asks you to do, he's in charge of your life and it's over. That's good. I'd rather God be in charge of my life than me be in charge of my life any day anyway. Yeah? Our job is to love and serve. See, we can't fulfill God's purpose for our lives on our own. And the body analogy all over Scripture makes it clear. We really need each other. There's not more important or less important parts. We can't function as a body without loving and serving and being humble with each other. We need each other deeply, and humility is the key, because we can't walk united unless we're humble. It's our starting point in our relationship with one another, and just like it's a starting point in our relationship with Jesus. In just a minute, I'm going to give you an opportunity to say yes to Jesus if you don't know him, if you've never known the Lord. And here's how we say yes to Jesus. Here's how we come into relationship with Jesus Christ. We come recognizing that we don't have what it takes. We come recognizing that we don't have what it takes to have eternal life, that we don't have what it takes to live this life the way God called us to live it, that we don't have what it takes to live full of the Spirit, that we can't be good enough to get to eternal life, and we come humbly and say, Lord, I don't bring anything to the table except my desperate need for you. And so humbly I come before you and ask you that you give me everything I need to have eternal life and to walk with you. That's the kind of humility that it takes to come to Jesus. See, we can't have pride. Not because God has a pride meter saying, no, I hate pride and you can't come into my presence without it. No, pride keeps me away from God. Humility says, I don't have what it takes. But church, pride also keeps us away from each other. And if I come with vain conceit or selfish ambition or pride, And I'm not humble when I come to other people. I don't say, you know what? I make mistakes. I screw up. I don't do things right. And I need forgiveness and I need grace, just like you need forgiveness and grace. Let's do this thing together. Instead of pointing fingers and being accusatory, let's love one another deeply. Let's forgive each other like Christ forgave us. And it says, be like-minded, be loving, be one in spirit, be selfless, and be humble. All of this adds up and it leads to unity, which completes and activates your joy, even in the middle of circumstances that might seem rough. Are you going through something really, really hard? Are you going through a circumstance that seems like it's insurmountable? Can I encourage you that to find joy in the middle of that? I think there's a requirement for unity. I think when you're walking with other people this way, you're going to find your joy. You're going to be able to activate it. And unity and that kind of joy leads to purpose. And it's why God's called you. Because if he just called you so that you could be in heaven for eternity, don't you think that when we said yes to Jesus, he'd just take us right then? Right? Some of you are like, would you, Jesus, just take me right now? But he calls us and he leaves us here because he wants us to grow and he has a purpose for us individually, but he also has a purpose for our church. We're never going to be able to engage that purpose for us individually or as a church until we've learned to walk in unity. Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort, say that with me, every effort to keep the unity of the body through the bond of peace. Every effort. Boy, I'll tell you, it's important stuff. Unity is a high value at our church. The fact is, I talk about membership in a couple of weeks on Wednesday night. One of the things that I ask members to make sure that they commit to is this, to preserve and protect the unity of the body. If you're a member, you're going to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And this is where I got to put a comma in the teaching. I got a lot more to say. Actually, the Bible has a lot more to say. Can I give you a little preview? Next week, we're going to learn that in order to walk in this kind of unity and love and humility, that our attitude has to be like Jesus. And when you read next week, in fact, do a little homework this week, read Philippians 2 and read how Jesus loved us so deeply. And we're called to walk that same way, not on our own, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't wait. I can't wait to share that with you next week and for us to grow together as a church. Jesus, we love you and we worship you and thank you for what you're speaking to us through the word. Ask that today that you would activate our joy as we learn to walk ahead in unity. And Lord, that you would prepare our hearts for where you're going to take us as a church and as individuals. Hallelujah.